Yeah, let me begin with the relevant passage, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be his slave." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And as we've mentioned a couple weeks ago, this seems like an innocuous passage, but Christians do fight a lot over what this passage means. And also non-Christians have their problems with it. And, did Noah really live that long after the flood? How do we reconcile that with Genesis 6, verse 3? Is this the first time the fermentation took place? And why would a man as righteous as Noah get drunk? And was wine in the days before Noah simply unfermented grape juice, and after the flood it became fermented grape juice? Is this what's really going on? This fermentation taking place for the first time. As I've mentioned, a number of controversies concerning creation is this idea that the laws of physics are somehow changed at different points in the creation account, like the fall of man, the flood, and here after the flood. Is there a scriptural basis for any of this? So in response to this, what we've done is we've pulled together this list of verses. It's a partial list. As many of you noted last week, there's a large number of verses missing from the Gospels that deal with the consumption of alcohol. But what I've tried to do here is give you an abridged list of verses that deal with the subject. And by the way, it's not that abridged. This is about 80% of the total. So it's somewhat complete. But what I've tried to do is drop off those passages that repeat the same point. So a lot of the stuff you see in the Gospels, they are repeated in these other passages. But it's an attempt to give you a fairly comprehensive survey of what the Bible says about wine, fermentation, beer, alcoholic beverages, etc. And the question that we're looking at is, based on these verses, is drinking alcohol a sin? If it's not, how much alcohol can you drink without it being a sin? When should you drink, or should you ever drink? Are there those who should never drink? So those are the questions we're trying to deal with. And we thought we were going to get through this last week. We didn't quite make it even a third of the way through. But what I'm going to do is give you a quick review of what we covered last time. And I think, if I recall, we made this side the Old Testament side. Is that correct? And this side the New Testament side. So we're going to get through all of this stuff, then we're going to answer those four fundamental questions, then we'll move on to the next church-splitting controversy. So we'll kind of work our way through all this, and hopefully the class won't split over these issues, okay? Or not too much. I mean, you want some splitting. Gee, you got to have a little bit. Maybe that's another controversy. How much church splitting does the scriptures really permit, and what kind, what context, etc.? So if all else fails, it is the last-ditch church-planting strategy, right? So, but Leviticus 10:9, what we noted was the passage said that the high priest was not to consume wine or any fermented drink on that day when he entered the tent of meeting. Once a year, the high priest would enter the tent of meeting. And in that case, he was not to drink any fermented drink. Now, there's been a big debate here. In the Old Testament, when he uses the word wine, is it grape juice or is it fermented drink? Here's a passage you can go to which says, hey, it's fermented. Okay, it's in the same context. Leviticus 23, verses 13, 18, and 37, we note that this wine, this fermented drink, is used as an offering. So it's part of the sacrificial offering system. So that will tell us something about God's opinion on the wine. Number 6, verses 1 to 21, long passage on the Nazirite vow. In other words, if there was a family or an individual that wanted to dedicate himself to the Lord for a particular period of time, what that usually meant is dedicating himself or herself to some spiritual task. I'm going to set myself apart and focus on this spiritual endeavor for this period of time, that they were to refrain from a number of activities during this period of time. And one of the things they had to refrain from was drinking anything that was fermented. So no wine, no beer, nothing that was fermented was allowed to be consumed during this time. But when their vow was completed, then they were allowed to drink of this these fermented beverages. But during the time of the vow, they could not do that. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If your son is a drunkard or a profligate, you can take him to the high priest and have him stoned to death. Okay, so that's an interesting statement on God's opinion on drunkardness. Okay, Proverbs 9, 1 to 6. Here's wisdom personified. I'm not suggesting this might be inapplicable. All right. Well, we'll get to that. We'll actually try to put Deuteronomy 21 in context. Okay, Proverbs 9, 1 to 6. Wisdom is personified. There's been debate over whether this is Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, but no one debates the fact that it's God that's being alluded to here. God offers wine to the simple as part of his appeal to be instructed. Now you might say that is symbolic. Well, that's okay. If it's symbolic, why the symbolism? You need to deal with that one. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. I heard some jokes last week as we were going through this. Well, gee, you know, the text only deals with wine. I guess beer is okay. And then they said, wait a minute, the text actually deals with beer as well. So, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. So, drinking wine or drinking beer, at least in some contexts and some degrees of excess, has some dire consequences. Yes. Yeah, I mean, you're right. Wherever you see the word beer in the New International Version, it's possible to translate it some other way. That's also true of the word wine. It could be port. Could be wine. When you try to get down to the details of exactly what this drink is, you're not going to be able to push the Hebrew that far. I was going to get to that. Some people have looked at these passages and said, you know, beer is never addressed because beer wasn't around at that time. That's simply not true. Beer has been around since the most ancient times. It didn't take an early man long to discover wine or to discover beer. And we note that even in the most primitive Stone Age cultures that anthropologists and missionaries have visited, they had that technology. And as we mentioned last week, it's not that difficult to discover the technology. In the days before refrigeration, you're going to get beer and wine whether you wanted it or not. It was going to happen. Somebody would drink it accidentally and they'd say, wow, you know, I think I'm going to try this again. So that's kind of how these ancient groups invented this stuff, yes. Well, that's not true of all the tribes. There are tribes here in North America that had that technology. Now, what is true is they hadn't figured out how to make the brandies and the whiskeys. Didn't have the distilled stuff. So, although it's possible the Eskimos had it figured out. As I mentioned last time, freezing the stuff is a low-tech way of getting a strong drink. So, anyways, moving on. Wine is a mocker, beer a brawler. Proverbs 23:19 to 21. Do not drink too much wine, and do not become drunk. So the emphasis here is on the quantity of wine that you drink. Likewise, in Proverbs 23:29-35, it repeats it, do not drink too much wine. Then also, do not linger over the wine. So maybe you're not consuming too much wine, but you're spending too much time over the wine. So a couple of guidelines there. The other thing you can pull out of Proverbs 23 is the issue of sorrow. You know, not to drink wine when you're feeling sad, when you're feeling grieved and sorrowful. That's not a good thing to do. Proverbs 31:4-7, if you're a king or a ruler, you come under a higher standard. And so it's not the place for kings and rulers to be drinking wine and consuming beer, to be known as drinking wine and consuming beer. Now, there's a lot of debate. Does that mean kings and rulers can't consume any at all? Well, I think at the very least it is saying that they must live by a higher standard. People are watching them, and they set an example for others. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, drink your wine with a joyful heart. And what you really get out of this Ecclesiastes passage is that, you know, this good food, which means food of excellent quality, and drink, these alcoholic beverages, are for the purpose of celebration. So the contrast here is one of a joyful occasion as opposed to a sorrowful occasion. Again, how to use this in the right way. Song 5, Song of Songs 5, 1-2, and 8-2. A lot of debate on how to interpret the Song of Songs. But what we have here in these contexts is lovers are drinking wine and celebrating their love through wine. Spice wine, wine. And if you want to put symbolism on that and tie it in with communion, that's fine, but then you got to deal with that. Why would that be used as a symbol? Isaiah 5, verse 11 and 22, woe to those who run after their drinks and stay up late drinking. So how late you stay up when you drink is a factor. And how far you go to get a drink is a factor, okay? If the guy is running 4 miles to get a drink, well, he may have a problem. Isaiah 5:22, woe to drinking heroes and those that are champions at mixing drinks. Therefore, in terms of what your reputation is, are you one who can down lots of drinks? That's not a good thing. And the whole point there is the more use you get to alcohol, the more you can consume without getting drunk, but that's not your goal, according to the scripture. Isaiah 22, verses 12 to 14. I'm probably ahead of where we were, so I'm answering your questions. You're supposed to be doing this. Let's pick it up on Isaiah 22, 12 to 14. What does the passage say? And the pressure is primarily on this side of the class. Right. North End's welcome to jump in, because I'm sure the South End will jump in when it gets to be their turn. So, but Isaiah 22. Yeah, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So what does it say about that kind of attitude as an excuse for drinking? you're on to something. Do it now while you got the chance. What's the context? That's another way of saying the same thing here. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do it now, otherwise we're going to lose out on our chance. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 to 14. Well, I gave you the three verses for a reason, because verse 12 and verse 14, I think, help clarify what's really going on here. God is dealing with a group of people, and what is he asking for? Right. I've called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. What's God really asking these people to do? Repent. So he's been very disturbed by their behavior, the way their society is structured, and he's calling them to weep, to wail, tear out their hair, and put on sackcloth, which is what you do when you're trying to express deep remorse and repentance. And what did the people do instead? It's like, gee, God's going to get us. We might as well party while we got the chance. All right? That's kind of their attitude. And God says, if you persist in that behavior, then what? Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. Now, remember when we did that really long study? Maybe you don't. It was about 15 years ago we did that really long study in this class on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But this is the definition of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin that cannot be atoned for. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all sins but one sin. There's one sin he will never forgive, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, and what God is saying is to drink in this situation is blasphemy. Now, that's rather harsh, but can you give us some analysis as to why this harsh judgment is called for? They were doing exactly the opposite. So, I mean, blasphemy in the Holy Spirit is kind of where you're trampling on God's offer, knowing exactly what you're doing. And here he's calling it a repentance, making the offer of redemption to them, and they're saying, we don't care. We understand what you're offering. We don't care. And more than we don't care, it's like they're really thumbing their nose at God. We're going to party. You know, you say you're going to judge us, forget it. You have no right to judge us. We're going to party. And so it's really putting it in God's face. And God says, hey, you do this, this can't be forgiven. You've crossed the line. Pardon me? It can come less direct than that, although I would argue that blasphemy is always committed by people who know what they're doing. It's never done in ignorance. Oh, they probably wouldn't call it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, they would frankly admit that they are thumbing their nose at God. How dare you claim that you have the right to judge us? You have no right to do this, and we don't give you that right. And moreover, we're going to prove it by partying all night. We're all going to get drunk, and hey, if we're going to die, might as well live it up. So, Isaiah 28, verse 7. Well, we'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you to hold off on that comment until we get through our New Testament passages, because he's raising a very interesting issue. As you move around the world, you run into cultures that have different standards for the consumption of alcohol, both within the church and outside the church. How do you react to that? Well, the New Testament gives us some good insight on that. So I'm going to ask you to hold that until we get through those New Testament passages. But what about Isaiah 28, verse 7? Yes. Yeah, so just like you got kings and leaders who are not have greater responsibility. Likewise, the priests and the prophets have a greater responsibility to set a standard of a propriety. And this passage is really talking about a society is doomed when even the prophets and priests are beginning to stagger with beer and wine. So, and this is not talking about the Israelites. Probably is talking about the Israelites. This is Ephraim. And that here's a nation that has stooped down into drunken, wanton behavior, and it says even reached the level of the priests and the prophets. And when it hits that point, it's game over. God will have to bring down swift judgment, because what hope is there? Yes. Oh, yes. Definitely. Yes. So you run into that. And actually, the question I got kind of saved for all of you is, does the degree of communication and travel have an impact on how we should consider these passages? I'm going to suggest it does. So you may be in a place where the culture is a little different, but you still have to consider the fact that this culture is in contact with another culture. So it makes our living out the Christian life in terms of alcoholic beverages a little more challenging than it did, say, 100 years ago. Okay. Isaiah 62:8-9. So, very good. Straightforward as that. That, you know, God's going to bless Israel in the future, and they're going to have their vineyards, their grain, and they get to consume it. It's not going to be taken away from them. So, That says something about God's opinion on the drink and the wine. Jeremiah 35, 1 to 16. The Father had said that they are not to drink wine, and yet we have this prophet of the land, Jeremiah. I mean, he was the greatest prophet of the time, and he brings them together and says, drink wine. They chose to go along with the Father and not the prophet. Pardon me? And they were blessed. Jeremiah held them up as an example, saying they held to their commitments, and you as a people have not. And even when, you know, I as a prophet of the land commanded them to drink, they wouldn't do it. They held to the commitment that their father had to place upon them. And so use that as a way to challenge Israel, who was not keeping their commitments. Keep in mind, this is in the context of Jeremiah saying to King Zedekiah, you made a commitment to the king of Babylon, and you're breaking that commitment. So it's referring to commitments with the ungodly as well as the godly. Okay, Joel, chapter 1, verse 5. So this is a time when God's pouring out judgment that is so extreme that their drink is being cut off, their food's being cut off. And he says, all you drinkers of wine. There comes a time when nobody gets to drink. Okay, Matthew 11, 18 to 19, New Testament. All right, a little more participation from the north side of the class now. Had a whole week to study all this stuff, so. Jesus, you mean. Right. So what's the contrast here? Two individuals are being contrasted. Yeah, John abstained. He was a teetotaler, and Jesus drank. And Jesus' comment on this is what? Yes?
Didn't like either one of them.
The crowd was saying, John is evil because he doesn't drink. Jesus is evil because he drinks. Jesus is making the point, you can't have it both ways. So, something else is going on. And often that's the case. When people are trying to say things about what you can or cannot drink, they got another agenda in mind. And this is the whole point here. Drinking was not the agenda. They had something else in mind. So, Romans 14, 19 to 21. Yes. He was a Nazarite for his entire life. So from birth, he was not to drink alcoholic beverages. And he held that commitment throughout his whole life. But he was reviled for holding to that commitment. And Jesus was reviled for not holding to that commitment. Okay, Romans 14. Whole chapter is insightful. But I picked out these three verses. But actually the entire chapter is relevant. Right. God has declared all food and drink to be good, and we are free, but in our freedom we're not to cause problems for the people. So in that sense you could say there are certain people that you will not drink in front of. Right. But I think there's broader application in that. We'll get to that when we open up our discussion. Same thing with the foods. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. South side of the class can jump in too if they want. You're a little more numerous than the north side. Not to associate with drunkards. Is that what it really says? Not to associate with Christian drunks. Okay? So it's okay for you to spend time with non-Christian drunks, but you're not to spend any time with Christian drunks. Okay? Now we laugh, but there's what's going on here? Why is Paul saying, all right, if they're non-Christian and they're drunk, you can spend time with them, but if they're a Christian and they're drunk, don't have anything to do with them. Yeah, Tammy. One knows better. All right? Right. We're to save the drunks. All right. So go down to downtown LA and talk to the street bums and drunks and try to bring them into the kingdom, by all means. But if they're a believer, why does he say with their believers? They know better, yes, Wes? You'd have to leave the world. We're called to reach the world. Right. And the problem with the brother who is drunk, he's got a message he's communicating to the world. It's okay to be a Christian and sin as much as you want. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, one of the questions I want to ask when we get through all this, why the emphasis on drunkenness? We'll save that one, but I want you to think about that. And what's the problem with a Christian getting drunk? Doctrinally, what's going on there? Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:10. Okay, well, let's read the three verses she's suggesting that we should read. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I've had problems reading this passage to brand new Christians because they look at this and say, well, gee, who gets left out of this? I mean, you know, we've all done these things to some degree, and therefore none of us are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I think verse 11 helps. This is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And then again, the new Christian thinks, well, yeah, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but I'm not totally free of these sin problems. Am I going to go to hell? And so what do you say to such a person? Yes.
I would just, I call it
sin. Yeah. And what about the new Christian who says, well, you know, I thought I was sanctified, but I find myself doing these things, and am I going to go to hell? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you mean sanctification is not instantaneous? Upon
the word washed means justification.
Means justification, right. So it's a process. Now, if there's no process going on, does the individual have concern that they may be headed for hell? Yeah, I think so. If there is no process of washing taking place, has the washing begun? Is it continuing? Yes, Wes. So you look for the war. If the Holy Spirit is not at war with the law of sin within the individual, then you have the right to be concerned that maybe they're not saved in the first place because there's no war going on. Yes. Right. So in the case of drunkenness, it'd be someone who thinks he's got a right to be drunk, he wants to be drunk, sees nothing wrong with it, and wants to throw that in God's face, throw that in the face of every believer. They may be a member of your church, and they may be on a mission to get everybody in the church drunk. Okay? I mean, those are symptoms of the behavior of a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. They like to attend church. They want to attend church because that's a good place to evangelize people to their lifestyle of putting it in God's face. Yes. Oh, boy. It took us a whole year to define it, so... yeah. True. Although that's... I'm comfortable saying it as briefly as that because... Yeah, I would recommend you begin with the Hebrews and Peter passages on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Those authors give the clearest definition of what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. They make it really clear that this can never happen to a believer. I mean, often once you get inside, say, Pentecostal denominations, is this teaching that Christians can go down this path. But Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10... 2 Peter chapter 3 make it really clear. In fact, one of the things we did here in a class 15 years ago, you go through every passage in the Bible that talks about the possibility of Christians losing their salvation through this blasphemy, you'll find a disclaimer verse every time that says this never applies to believers. And so one of the things we did that was kind of fun. Look at Hebrews 6, find the disclaimer verse. Look at Hebrews 10, find the disclaimer verse. Look at 2 Peter 3, find the disclaimer verse. Look at Jude, find the disclaimer verse. And so, you know, all nine of the passages that Pentecostals will use as a proof text that believers can lose their salvation, you will find in every case a disclaimer clause. The trick is you got to look for it. And I'll give you a hint. It's usually three or four verses after the text that these people who believe in eternal insecurity will give you. So take all the eternal insecurity passages, read three or four verses farther down, and you'll find the disclaimer verse. But what it's talking about are people who know the truth. They not only know the truth about God, they understand that it's beneficial. So you can't commit blasphemy if you don't know and understand the truth about the gospel, who Jesus is. Blasphemers know exactly who Jesus Christ is. They also are well aware of the benefits of salvation. When it talks about them tasting the goodness of the work of the Holy Spirit, they know that this is something that brings the following benefits. So these people are not ignorant. They've seen the evidence for themselves, and they say, I want nothing to do with it. In fact, I consider that to be the greatest horror that I could ever consider would be to enter into this. One of the sets of verses we looked at, it refers to blasphemers as those who consistently will label that which is evil as good and good as evil. And that's probably the second thing, is the thing you have to watch out for. They will take something that the Scriptures acknowledge as being of the highest good and virtue, and they label that as evil. You know, when you were given your prayer, I mean, that's what scares me about life at the beginning of the 21st century. For the first time in American history, I'm seeing our leaders labeling that which is good and virtuous as being evil. And so, you know, Christian behavior is being labeled as evil in some context. Now, it's just beginning, but Scripture warns us there will come a day in the future when this becomes widespread. But I never saw this in the 50s and the 60s and, or even the 70s. We are seeing it today. While a blasphemer is someone who is incapable of forgiving, incapable of seeking forgiveness, incapable of repenting, these are the individuals who are talked about in Genesis chapter 6. Every thought all the time was focused on evil intent. They were incapable of entertaining a good thought. All they could entertain were evil thoughts. Moreover, when they chose to act with respect to their fellow man, every act they committed was an act of malice, which means an act of physical violence, assault, abuse in some way. So that's the blasphemer. So it's not like they've got even the capacity to consider the offer of repentance. They've crossed a point. And that was kind of God's warning to Pharaoh. He was resisting the Spirit of God, but he reached a point where God himself was resisting him. He lost his ability to ever consider the offer of repentance. Yes. Okay. Wes is challenging us. We're a little bit off topic here, but I think this is good. It's one of the good things about this class, is that we can do that. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so different today than it was in the Old Testament era? And we've got the class already divided, Old Testament, New Testament. And one of the things I hoped you would see is that the New Testament passages on drink are a little different than the Old Testament passages on drink. What's the difference between the way the Old Testament treats drink and the New Testament treats drink? And I think it really does pertain to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference in blasphemy today as opposed to blasphemy before Jesus rose bodily from the dead. What's that difference? Okay, the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? Indwells Christians here on earth. What does that do for the rest of society? We become salt. What is that salt that Jesus referred to in Matthew 6 do for us? Preserves the rest of the world. Yeah, we got a guy here. So, preserves the rest of the world, how so? Yeah, we don't want Dave here to keep answering. He teaches a class here, so got a ringer here in the class. Yeah, go ahead. That's true. Okay, let me press you in that. Was that going on in Old Testament times as well? Well, you are on target there, both you and Dave, that because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in believers, a certain kind of reprobate behavior can no longer take place anywhere in the world. You know what I mean? God and the God of the New Testament is such a merciful God. Is the God of the New Testament different than the God of the Old Testament? It's a God of judgment in the Old Testament. It's a God of mercy in the New Testament. What do you do when non-Christians throw that in your face? Yes. All right. Ross has almost got the whole thing here. Is that in the Old Testament, blasphemy manifested itself differently than it does in the New Testament. It still happens in New Testament times. There are blasphemers on planet Earth today. But what's the big difference? Mel. Right. Mel's got it nailed right on the head. In the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit had not yet permanently indwelt God's people, that led the door open for entire societies, whole cities, to stoop into reprobate behavior. And because reprobation is like a malignant cancer, it spreads and infects other societies and can lead to the potential extermination, self-extermination of these societies, God steps in and acts. And we call it justice, we call it wrath, but in one context it's mercy. If God doesn't remove these reprobates from the scene, many more people will die by the hands of men. So it's better that a few die by the hand of God than everybody dies by the hand of one another. And that's what was going on in the days before the flood. Yes. I don't know whether you can draw that out of that, because that... Okay, no, we're talking about a word that's used only twice in the entire Bible in terms of this hovering. You find it in Genesis 1-2. You also find it in Deuteronomy, where it speaks about an eagle hovering over her eggs that are about to be hatched. And so there's a lot of debate over exactly what that word means. And people have tried to go to other Semitic languages for help. They don't get very far. So it's hard to draw much detailed doctrine out of that word hovering. I'm comfortable with the fact that God was beginning to bring the planet that was formless and void, unfit for life and empty of life, into a state where it could be filled, and he began to fill it. You want to take it a little bit further, that's okay, but I think it at least means that much. But yeah, there was a limitation, a self-limitation, in terms of God trying to teach humanity about reprobation, about salvation, and preparation for a son. The son hadn't come yet, and yet there was this situation going on. And so, yeah, the God of the Old Testament is a God that comes down and destroys entire cities, wipes out men, women, and children, and doesn't do that today, doesn't do it today because it can't happen today. There are reprobates running around today, but there aren't reprobate cities where you have an entire city that's descended into reprobate behavior. That doesn't happen. It can't happen with God's people on the face of the earth. Yeah. There is a reference in the New Testament where you get societal reprobate behavior. One verse. You know what? I'm going to leave you a little fun exercise. Find that verse for next week, okay? Those of you who want a little fun assignment, see if you can find the one verse in the New Testament that talks about wholesale societal reprobation. But I'll give you a hint. It's in the context of a planet devoid of Christians. When the Christians are gone, then we have this wholesale reprobate beat. That should help you find it. Okay? All right. You know what book to look in, right? Or one or two books, yes. God cannot look at sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And there is referring to reprobate behavior. Well, keep in mind it goes both ways. The reprobate wants nothing to do with God, wants to distance himself or herself from God as much as possible. And so, you know, the reprobates go to hell, and hell is what they prefer. They don't want heaven. This whole idea that hell is filled with people who have this great remorse for what they've done, and gee, if only they had known more, they would have chosen heaven, that's a myth. 100% of the people in hell are reprobates, and their desire is to be as far away from God as possible, and hell gives them exactly what they want. It's designed to keep as great a distance as possible, yes. Well, they may not know the full horrors of hell, but if they were in hell for a trillion years and had the chance to leave hell and get a ticket to heaven, they would turn it down. They'd say, as bad as this place is, I'm a lot more comfortable here than receiving all these rewards in the kingdom of heaven. Why? They think heaven is worse than hell because heaven is a place where you submit to the authority of God over your life. You take direction from him. He is your boss. He is your savior. And for a reprobate, that's the worst horror that they could possibly imagine. And so they say, I'll take any horror, just don't give me that one. So that's what's going on in hell. And actually what I talked about this in my book Beyond the Cosmos, that actually from the perspective of the reprobates in hell, the horrors of hell relieve the degree of the horror that place could potentially have. That God brings torment upon the people in hell in a measured degree according to the sins that they have committed. The more sin, the more torment is brought upon an individual, and that torment is designed to prevent that individual from making hell worse than it already is. I mean, the whole point there is what really makes hell terrible is who is there. You know, we think about all the fire and, you know, the worms and all that kind of stuff, but it's nothing compared to who you have to keep company with. And the real problem there is we think of all the evil people that have lived on planet Earth, but keep in mind, even the most evil of those people were restrained by God's Holy Spirit. In hell, that won't be the case. You'll see the person for who he or she really is, unrestrained evil. And having to have a cellmate with unrestrained evil is very unpleasant. Now, I gave a rather poor analogy in my book on why it'd be better to be tormented a little externally than to be assaulted by the torments you'll receive from your fellow man or woman. Okay. I thought we were going to finish all this, but we did pretty well. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11, 19 to 29, we'll pick that up next week. But just a lot of stuff about what drunkenness is all about, why we shouldn't get drunk, and judgment. And then the 1 Timothy passage, which is really controversial. Okay, that's where Paul actually commands Timothy to drink some wine. And that's led to a lot of controversy. So we'll pick that up. Father in heaven, I thank you for this class, and thank you, Lord, for the blessings in your word here that help us bring peace to issues that bring division. And Lord, I pray you continue to give us opportunities to share some of these insights with fellow believers and unbelievers, that together we may draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.